Text for our sermon this morning comes to us from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You know the word of the Lord through the Apostle Peter. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also, it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May be seated. Even if we had not announced it, you could probably tell from our scripture readings. You know, we saw in Numbers a Pentecost in the Old Testament, and then we saw the day of Pentecost also in the New Testament. You could tell from our scripture readings and probably also the liturgical colors red that this Lord's Day we have the joy of celebrating Pentecost Sunday together. And as we mentioned last year in our first Pentecost Sunday together, our first Pentecost sermon, the difficulty of preaching a Pentecost sermon is trying to figure out what to focus on. There's simply so much material, so many different themes, so many different doctrines, so many different scriptures that you could go to and expound and connect together, that the difficulty is, okay, what are we going to focus on? What can we limit ourselves to in the time that we have? That's the difficulty of preaching a Pentecost sermon. Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch Reformed theologian, noted that after the creation of the world ex nihilo, out of nothing, and the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost is, what he said, the third great act of God in history. So you have the creation of the world out of nothing, you have the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the third great act of God in history is the outpouring, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost. Evangelicals, I think, miss the seismic significance of this event, of the day of Pentecost, I think for a few different reasons, but one of them is due to a kind of flattened hermeneutic that we often employ as evangelicals. That is, we often think all that Scripture is doing, the only thing that Scripture is doing as we read it, is simply relating historical facts to us, or perhaps teaching us doctrines. In defense of Scripture's historical accuracy, in defense of Scripture's historical reliability, we often, as evangelicals, end up missing the forest for the trees. I think that's one of the reasons. One of the things that contributes to us not seeing, as evangelicals, the seismic significance of the day of Pentecost, of being able to say with Herman Bavinck, this is one of the three great acts of God in history after the creation and the incarnation. It's because we simply approach Scripture as though all it's doing is teaching us or relating to us historical facts. But we then miss the forest for the trees. Yes, we affirm that Scripture accurately records historical events. It's not make-believe. It's not made up. The narratives that are contained in the Bible really happened in exactly the way that it says that they happened. That's true. But Scripture is also doing far more than just giving us bare facts. We must not forget that God is the author of both history and of Scripture. He is the one who wrote history in a certain way, who caused the world to progress, nations to rise and fall, individuals to come to power, and the events in their lives to happen in a certain way. And he also recorded what happened in Scripture in a certain way. All of this is to teach us who we are and who God is, and thus who we are in him. So that means we must pay attention not only to what Scripture says, but also to how it says it. Not only what Scripture says, but also how it says it. God inspired by his Holy Spirit the authors, the human authors of Scripture, to record certain events, but not others. To include these details, but not those. And sometimes that seems strange to us. Wouldn't it be nice if there was an account of from Lazarus in the Gospel of John after he's raised or resurrected from the dead, after he's resuscitated from the dead, about what was it like? What did you see? Or after the resurrection, when the tombs were opened in Jerusalem and many of the dead came out, resurrected from the dead. Wouldn't it be nice if somebody had sat down with one of those people and asked them some questions? Those are things that might be interesting to know, wouldn't it? So Scripture leaves out certain things, but it includes other things. It narrates certain events, but not others. And Scripture arranges the narratives, the prophecies, and the poetry in a certain shape. God did that. God inspired the human authors of Scripture to write what they wrote and to write it in the way that they wrote it, in the shape, in the texture that they wrote it. And so if we believe that Scripture is inspired by God, and we do, then we must also believe that even the particularities of the content, even the particularities of the structure of the Bible, of Scripture, are meaningful. And that they are intended to instruct us perhaps just as much, if not more even, than the content itself. The Bible, we must remember, is one book written by one God, and it tells one story. It tells one story. So to be good readers of Scripture, we must see how its distinct parts fit together. Now, this is especially true when we come to those major events in redemptive history, such as creation, the Exodus, the conquest of the land, the exile out of the land, the building of the temple, the exile out of the land, the return to the land, the incarnation, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We must see how these are all fitting together in the larger narrative, the larger story of Scripture and its various parts. In other words, we must keep in mind as we come to study the day of Pentecost that what occurred on the day of Pentecost and Acts chapter 2 that we just heard about is anything but random. God isn't saying, well, I failed with Jesus and now I'm going to do this kind of side gig. I'm going to do plan B with the church for a little bit, and then I'll try to come back with Jesus. That's what our dispensationalist brothers actually believe is happening, that it's a new thing, the church, completely different from anything else God was doing previously. No, what happened the day of Pentecost was anything but random. It fits into the overarching narrative and story and structure of Scripture. In fact, the events of that day that we just heard actually brought together a host of scriptural themes, of scriptural motifs and places and events, some of which we looked at last year. You could go back and listen to the Pentecost sermon that we did last year. We looked at some of those theological, narratival connections behind the day of Pentecost, such as the Tower of Babel, that's an obvious one, Mount Sinai, the Old Testament liturgical calendar, and how it fits into the events of the day of Pentecost. But the most obvious link, I think, is the theological, or maybe you could call it the missiological link between Christ's ascension and Pentecost. Christ ascended so that the Holy Spirit could descend upon his church. In other words, that means that Christ continues his redemptive work. He's continuing his redemptive work by the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through his people. This is why Jesus told his disciples that it was to their advantage that he depart. Now, I don't know about you, but typically I don't think we usually think of the physical absence of Jesus Christ as a good thing. Boy, I'm sure glad Jesus isn't here with us anymore. Thankful that guy's gone. No, we don't usually think of it that way, but he said, our Lord said that it was for our benefit, it was to our advantage that he depart. In John 16, 7, he said, for if I do not go away, the helper, the paraclete, the comforter will not come. Ah, so he goes up, now we have a helper. I have a helper from Jesus. This is good news. This is gospel. Christ's ascension makes room for the church's mission, as Rich Luss tells us in his book, Measures of the Mission. Christ's ascension makes room for the church's mission, because the church is simply carrying on the work of Christ, or better to say, Christ is carrying on his work through the church. That's why many of our Bibles will say, you know, when you go to the book of Acts, after you get through John, it'll say, the Acts of the Apostles. It'd be better to say, it'd be better to have it titled as the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the continued Acts of the Ascended Christ through the Apostles, through the Lord Jesus Christ, or through his church. By his Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, Christ remains with his people wherever they are. He said, I'll not leave you. I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the age. He's still with us by his Spirit wherever we are. Think of it, before his ascension, Christ's power and Christ's presence were localized. That means that they were limited. His power and his presence was limited to wherever he physically was. He was a man like you and I are, and so he couldn't be in two places at once. But by his ascension and by the giving of his Spirit, his presence and his power are now diffused throughout all of the world. That is, wherever his body is, wherever his church is. Now we could say Christ is with them. Christ is here in multiple places. Now he can be in two places at once, in a million places at once, by the power of his Spirit. The same power, Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1, the same power which was at work in Christ during his ministry, the same power which raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father, is now at work in us, is now at work through the church. It's that same power working in us. In other words, Jesus didn't leave us as orphans, like he promised he would. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you orphanus. I will not leave you as orphans. 10 days after his ascension, he then gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to his church, which is what we are commemorating today. And just as the Spirit descended upon Christ at his baptism in order to empower him, in order to equip him for his ministry, so too what needs to happen? The church needs to be baptized by the Spirit also. So the Spirit descends upon his body, the church, that she might be equipped, she might be empowered to continue his ministry, to continue his work. The same power that was in him would be also in us, working through us. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. Another connection we need to understand in light of this work of Pentecost. He's the last Adam. That means he came to accomplish what the first Adam failed to do. That is, to cause God's dominion, God's presence, God's rule and reign to extend over all the earth. That was the task given to the first Adam, who failed miserably, and all of us in him. So the last Adam comes in his place to do that work, to transform the world into God's holy dwelling place. The ascended Christ is accomplishing this work right now by his Spirit through us, his church. As the church spreads throughout the world, so does God's dominion. So does God's holy presence. Our commission, you recall, that he gave to the disciples, to the apostles, and thus to us as well, was to make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28, verse 19. As we do this, as the church disciples the nations, makes disciples of all nations, what is happening? The world, the cosmos, is being transformed into God's dwelling place. In other words, it's being transformed into his temple. Why do I say it's being transformed to his temple? Well, as the church spreads, the temple is spreading because the church is God's temple. Now, we touched on this just briefly last year, but we actually want to spend the remainder of the time that we have today on this very point. The day of Pentecost was the inauguration of God's eschatological temple. I mean, the final form of the temple. It was the inauguration of the eschatological temple, which will be consummated on the final day when the New Jerusalem descends to earth. Now, to see this more clearly, we must first begin by tracing the temple theme throughout Scripture. So in the next few minutes that we spend together in the sermon, we're going to attempt to summarize the entire Bible. We're going to attempt to summarize the entire Bible with the temple motif highlighted and in focus at the center. So obviously that means that all we can really do here is skim along the surface, touching down on certain details, certain events, certain points. As I was trying to write my notes for the sermon, it just kept getting longer and longer and longer. I'm like, this is not going to work. We're just going to have to skip along. So my goal, my prayer here, is to leave you kind of a trail of breadcrumbs that you can follow in your own reading as you're reading through Scripture. Provide you with a 40,000-foot view of this theme, of this motif, this overarching theme in Scripture of the temple, that you can then begin to see this as you read. So let's begin by tracing that temple theme all throughout Scripture. The Garden of Eden, sometimes we don't think of it like this, but the Garden of Eden was the first temple. Well, how do we know? Because it was located on a mountain. How do we know it was on a mountain? Because a river flowed through the Garden of Eden and became four different rivers. Usually rivers flow down. So if it's breaking into multiple rivers and going into the four corners of the earth, it probably means it's up on a mountain. It was located on a mountain in the land of Eden. So the land of Eden is bigger than the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is in the land of Eden. A river, as we said, flowed through it into the four corners of the world. And then in that garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God would visit the garden at certain seasons and times. We read in Genesis 3:8 that God would come down and visit. He'd walk in the garden in the cool or the ruach, the wind of the day. He would walk and visit so that way he could commune with Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve. He could commune with humanity in the garden. God also gave a mandate to Adam that he would fill the earth and subdue it. He was supposed to tend and keep the garden, meet in the garden to commune with God, and then go out from there to cause the garden to extend, to expand, God's dominion to go throughout the world. Fill it with worshipers of God, subdue it, transform it into the temple. In other words, that's what he was called to do. He was called to transform the wilderness into God's dwelling place with man. It's the first temple. But sadly, as we know, Adam, by the serpent's temptation through his wife, sinned against God. And what did God do? He expelled Adam from the garden. He exiled him out of the garden. And God placed a cherubim with a flaming sword at the east of the garden of Eden. That direction is actually very important. We just think it's a kind of a random detail. It's not. It's a very important detail. The reason why it is important for us to begin here in tracing this temple motif is that Eden, the Garden of Eden, is the archetypal temple. What do I mean by that? It's the original temple. And many of its elements that we see here, mountains, water, trees, cherubim, God's presence, this directionality of east and west, many of these elements are then seen again in other parts of Scripture. That's kind of an understatement, actually. It's all over Scripture, these different elements that we see. Although Adam rebelled and was driven from the garden, his mandate to fill the earth and subdue it was never repealed, was it? It was never repealed. God's promise to dwell with his people and to expand his dwelling place over all the earth was still in effect. And in fact, God said, I will fulfill that. The woman, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. There will be victory. I will right the wrongs. I will reverse the curse. I will turn this upside down world right side up. Now we see that this continues on, this mandate, this temple imagery, even into the lives of the patriarchs. After Noah's flood, after the flood during the days of Noah, Noah's ark comes to rest on a mountain, Mount Ararat. And then God, it says in the text, that God causes a wind, a ruach, to blow over the waters, just like in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Spirit of God, the wind of God, same word again, ruach, was hovering above or moving upon the surface of the deep, on the face of the waters. And as that wind blows over the floodwaters then begin to recede. What happens then? God covenants with Noah, and Noah responds by building an altar on that mountain, and then at the base of it, planting a vineyard. Planting a vineyard. What's in vineyards? There's trees in this vineyard. On this mountain, where he's worshiping and communing with God. Do you see the imagery here? This is a new Eden. This is God's temple here on Mount Ararat. Abraham then goes around. You look at the life of Abraham. What does he do? He goes around the promised land, building altars and little groves, little miniature gardens of Eden, where worship takes place, where there's trees. Jacob then goes down to join his son Joseph in Egypt, and despite the serpentine assaults of Pharaoh, their descendants, the descendants of Joseph and Jacob, multiply and fill the land of Egypt, even though the serpent is attacking them. Finally, God has enough of the serpent. He delivers Israel from Egyptian bondage under the leadership of Moses. He brings them out to the Red Sea after plaguing Egypt and destroying Egypt almost entirely. And he brings them to the Red Sea. What then happens? God causes a strong east wind, a ruach, to blow over the Red Sea. And as that happens, it's divided and Israel is able to pass through on dry ground safely, and then that same water comes in and crushes and destroys, consumes, literally the text says, the Egyptians. So what is the text showing us? Again here with Moses. That Moses is a new Adam being set over a new creation. But where's the temple? Well, God then leads Israel through the wilderness by a pillar. And this pillar is a cloud by day, and at night it's fire. And he leads them to Mount Sinai. That same fiery pillar, cloud, God's presence, then goes and rests on the top of Mount Sinai. Right on top of Mount Sinai. God then calls Moses to ascend up into the cloud. He's the mediator of the people. See the connection from ascension? Christ also then ascended into the cloud on the day of ascension. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, goes up into the cloud. He ascends into the cloud to meet with God. While he's there meeting with God, he then receives Israel's law, and he receives the pattern for the tabernacle. The tabernacle. The tabernacle, if we look and study the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, it resembles the Garden of Eden. We look at some of the furniture in there. You can see this with many, many parallels in the furniture that's in there. But one of the most important is the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand is shaped like an almond tree in blossom. It's like the tree of life in there. And then there's cherubim embroidered on the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. There's cherubim in there guarding the entrance into the holiest place, guarding the entrance into the Garden of Eden. That's the imagery that we're supposed to see in this. After its completion, after the tabernacle is built, they get all the stuff. God's Holy Spirit inspires and anoints certain people with skills and craftsmanship to be able to build this temple. They plunder the Egyptians. They have gold and silver and all of the materials to build this thing. They then build it, and the glory cloud that's sitting atop Mount Sinai comes down, descends, this fiery cloud, and fills the tabernacle. But how do you get into the tabernacle? God is very specific about this. You have to come, the worshipers and the priests have to come westward. That means they're coming from the east west. It's a new Eden. It's a return to the Garden of Eden. That's what's taking place. That's the imagery that we see here. The tabernacle remains God's dwelling place amongst his people until the construction of the temple, which is on a mount, Mount Zion, during the reign of King Solomon. It too, the temple, Solomon's temple, is an image of the Garden of Eden. In fact, it's even more obviously an image of the Garden of Eden. There's carvings of palm trees and cherubim overlaid with gold lining the sanctuaries of the temple. Lining the sanctuary of the temple. And at its dedication, you can read about this in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, at its dedication, God's glory cloud, that fiery presence that is in the tabernacle, then departs from the tabernacle and goes and fills the temple. This was God's dwelling place, the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon built among his people until the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. So through that whole time, hundreds of years, again, we're just skipping across the surface. That's where God's dwelling place is amongst his people. Judah is then exiled. They're taken into Babylonian exile. And during the Babylonian exile, there's a certain prophet named Ezekiel there. And he's given all these visions while he's in Babylonian exile. He's the son of man who sees these visions. And he's given one particular vision in Ezekiel chapter 47 of the eschatological temple. Again, the temple's been destroyed by Babylon. He's in exile. He's given this vision of the temple. These amazing things in the temple. And in that vision, he sees a small trickle of water flow off of the altar, under the door, and then out into the world. And it becomes a mighty river. No one can swim across it. And it goes into all of the seas and all the rivers and all the conduits of the whole world, bringing cleansing and bringing redemption and bringing salvation to all of the world. Now, at the return from exile, so that's happening in exile, the people then return to the land, and they rebuild the temple under the governorship of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. But interestingly, I don't know if any of you have ever noticed this, it's very interesting. After the temple is rebuilt, so the second temple under Zerubbabel, God's glory, that cloud that we've been seeing, never fills the second temple. And never fills the second temple. That is, until the infant Christ is presented in the temple, and an old man named Simeon, who'd been waiting for God's salvation, takes up the babe Christ in his arms and sings, saying, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, the glory of thy people Israel." So the second temple is never filled with the glory of God until Jesus Christ fills it. Because he is the glory of God. Jesus, what is his name that he's given in Matthew? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the eternal Word of God who was with God in the beginning and is God. John chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is the second person of the triune God who was made flesh, John tells us in verse 14, chapter 1 of his gospel. He was made flesh and he dwelt, eskenosin, meaning tabernacled is what that word means. He was made flesh and tabernacled among us. He is the true tabernacle. Jesus Christ is the true temple. He is God's true dwelling place among men. And we, therefore, united to him, are his body. And that means that we are God's temple. As Paul just explicitly says many places, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, ye are God's temple. We are the temple of God, united to him who is the true dwelling place of God, in whom the Godhead dwelt bodily, the fullness of Godhead. As Peter said in our text that we read earlier, Christians are living stones, united together as one spiritual house, God's dwelling place, in which they, or we, as a holy priesthood, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So do you see, God's temple, God's habitation, God's dwelling place among men is no longer constructed out of brick and mortar, out of limestone, but rather out of men, women, and children from every tribe, every nation, who are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, as Paul said in Ephesians 2:22. The second temple that was built by Zerubbabel and then renovated, expanded greatly under Herod, was destroyed in 70 AD by Rome, just like Jesus prophesied would happen in his generation. It would be destroyed, and it was. So there's no more temple on earth, right? No. God's true temple, the church, still continues her work as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, by declaring the praises of him who called her out of darkness into his marvelous light, unto every nation, tribe, people, and tongue under heaven, as we read in Revelation 7, verse 9. We are continuing on, or Christ is continuing on that work of causing the garden, his temple, to expand throughout all of the earth. God's temple is no longer contained to one place, and praise God for that. His gracious dwelling is now to be found wherever his church is. We are that Mount Zion when we're singing the Psalter and we're praying the Psalter together. When we're chanting the Psalms, we're coming across those things about Mount Zion, his holy mount, Jerusalem. We're not singing about something that happened way back in the past. We're singing about what he is doing now. We are that temple. We are that Mount Zion. We are Jerusalem. The events on the day of Pentecost confirm that this was the day that the church was inaugurated as God's eschatological temple. So we've traced through Scripture just briefly. Here's the motif of the temple, touching down at certain points. The thesis was that Pentecost was the day in which this was inaugurated. The church was inaugurated as God's eschatological temple, that we became the temple of God. I think the events of the day of Pentecost clearly show that. Think back to our reading in Acts 2. Our deacon read from us that entire chunk, most of chapter 2 in the book of Acts. Think back at some of those events. What happened? What took place? Well, it begins with rushing wind. We've seen wind all throughout, haven't we? Rushing wind came from heaven upon the disciples who were gathered together in one house. Just as the Spirit had hovered over the waters of creation, just as the Spirit had hovered over the flood waters, just as the Spirit had hovered over the Red Sea, so too that rushing wind, the Spirit then comes and hovers over the church, over the disciples. the Spirit of God breathe life upon the church, making her into a new creation. We are new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, raising her to newness of life in Christ, just as a wind came from God and blew upon the dry bones in the vision of Ezekiel and raised Israel to life in Ezekiel 37. Same thing is happening here in the book of Acts. Tongues of fire. That's weird. We've never seen that anywhere. No, we've seen it everywhere. Tongues of fire descended upon the disciples, just as fire descended from heaven and consumed the sacrifices during the dedication of Solomon's temple. No one reads 2 Chronicles. Read it. It's so good. It's an amazing book. It's because of the way our Bible is structured. It's not structured after the Hebrew canon. It's structured after the Septuagint. And so that makes us, it's just kind of like a rerun of 1st and 2nd Kings. Anyway, read 2nd Chronicles. It should be read in its own light as the last book in the Hebrew Bible. Because you see all of this crystallize and come together in that way. But in 2nd Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2, fire descends from heaven. Have you ever noticed that? And consumes the sacrifices, then the glory of God fills the temple. After Solomon dedicates it, and he prays to God to dedicate it. Fire comes down, consumes all of the sacrifices. Here now in the book of Acts, fire descends upon the living sacrifices. Now what Paul calls us, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we are living sacrifices. The Holy Spirit, the flames lick upon us and consume us. As God's fiery law, where do I get that? Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. The law is called a fiery law. Just as God's fiery law descended from Sinai, and just as the angel touched the prophet Isaiah's lips with a burning coal from the altar in Isaiah 6, so too the Spirit then descends upon the church in the book of Acts, chapter 2, to ignite her mouth with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So we can go into the world and spew fire into it, to consume the world with God's glory. When Moses descended Sinai, remember, the people had risen up to play. Let's make, here be your gods, O Israel. These two, this calf, here's the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They rose up to play. Moses gets angry, smashes the two tables of the law. And 3,000 people die on that day. Moses comes down with the law, 3,000 are slain. Here on the day of Pentecost, see the number? Same exact number. Here on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit descends upon the church and 3,000 are made alive. 3,000 are baptized. 3,000 are saved and given eternal life. The law kills, but the Spirit makes alive. At Babel, tongues were used to disperse and to judge and to scatter the nations. But here at Pentecost, tongues unite and bring salvation. Our tongues are to be used to speak the words of life to one another and into all creation. In closing, Christ told his disciples that they would be his witnesses. Earlier in the book of Acts, we read this a couple weeks ago. They would be his witnesses, his martyrs, not only in Jerusalem, but also in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Spirit descended to empower them for this task, to empower us for this task of bringing the gospel, of witnessing to Christ in all the ends of the world. We're pretty far from Jerusalem. I don't know if you've noticed that right now. This is where this all started. Here we are in North Central Texas. That's what Christ has done in the past 2,000 years. The Spirit descended to empower them and us for that task. The church is God's temple. It consists of individual believers out of whose bellies flow rivers of living water. As we read earlier in John chapter 7, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that water flows out of us, the temple, into all the world, to the four corners of the world, because we are a new Eden. As God's temple, we are called to summon all men all men who are thirsty to come unto Christ. We are to say to whoever desires that they are to come and take the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. Read Genesis, first couple chapters, read the last couple chapters of Revelation. Same story. There's water, there's a river, there's trees, trees of life. We call all men to come and take freely so that Christ might gather in all of his elect people until that final day when the heavenly Jerusalem descends and fills the earth, fills the cosmos, and God dwells eternally with his people in his glorious garden city. It begins at a garden and it ends in an eschatological garden city. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, by the power of thy Holy Spirit. We ask thee, O God, to consume us by thy Spirit, that our sin, our chaff, our rebellion, our pride, our arrogance would be burned away, that we might live freely in Christ and for Christ, that we might be his witnesses in all the earth, in our various vocations as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and business owners, that we would do all things as living sacrifices unto Christ, or unto thee in Christ, and that we, by the power of the Spirit, be led into all truth and righteousness. Please grant us comfort, grant us strength, grant us faith, and grant us grace. And hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. And all of God's people said, Amen.